the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let me ask a question to talk about with the person next to you, if you can. Think about this. When Jesus does come back, what do you think will be the thing that makes you realise it's happening? What will be the thing you expect to experience if you're alive when he does come back that makes you think, oh, this is it, it's happening now, it's now, it's happening? What do you expect to experience in that moment where you're sure that it's now? So yeah, have a chat with the person next to you about that and see if you've got any ideas. Interrupt you, it'd be nice to keep chatting about this, I think it's exciting. But yeah, let's bring it back. We'll come back to this question in a moment, but first of all, just to say, it's a real privilege for me tonight, because this is my last preach at Belmont. Many of you might have picked... Oh, it's not that bad. Many of you might have heard already, but me, Chrissy and the girls, we're moving to Bournemouth on the 19th of December. And really exciting for us, because I think God's been leading us over the last two or three years to get ready to go to Bournemouth, to then get ready to go and lead a church, be sent from there to go and lead a church as part of New Frontiers, probably. So we're working towards that. I think God's been leading us. We're really excited. We're really at peace about the idea of going. But at the same time, obviously, real sadness for us as well. We've been in Exeter for 15 years, been at Belmont for 15 years. And so nearly every day at the moment, there's some sadness, a person or a place or something where we go, oh, we're going to have to leave them. And we won't see them as much or something. But at the same time, absolute peace and real excitement about what God's leading us into as well. So yeah, my last one, real privilege to be able to do this tonight. Thanks for having me. For 15 years, thanks for having me and putting up with me. So we're in our Matthew series. We've been in it for a while, haven't we? Chugging our way through Matthew's gospel, bit by bit. And this evening and next Sunday evening is called the same thing. It's called Keep Watch, two parts, I think. So tonight it's called How the End Will Come, and next week Adam Weston's going to be chatting to us about this question: are you ready or not? Ready or not? That's next week. So tonight, How the End Will Come. And let's read Matthew 24. It's going to be on the screens, but it'd be really handy if you have it in front of you as well to follow along. Matthew chapter 24. It's 51 verses, quite a long one. And I'll give you a second just to find it, and then we'll read our way through. So Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and of rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you truly, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, I wonder if your next thought is what my first thought was when I found out I was preaching on this chapter. What a stitch up. They've given me Matthew 24, 51 verses long, and it's going to be my last time ever. It could either go really well, can it, or it could be a disaster. Either way, I think I'm probably not going to get invited back. I think God has done this. I've often said, like, I relish hard chapters of the Bible. I think it's God-breathed, all of it. That's what the Bible says about itself. All of Scripture is God-breathed and useful. Even bits like this that baffle us and cause all sorts of disagreement. One of world's foremost scholars of the Bible alive today, Don Carson, thinks that this is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. And, you know, we've been studying the Bible for 2,000 years. Not us personally, we've not been alive that long, but people have been studying it. Christians have been studying it for 2,000 years-ish, and we're still baffled by this chapter. Think about being one of those first disciples hearing it for the first time. What must their faces have looked like? It's quite a short question and quite a long answer. I wonder if their faces looked something like this. Probably bewildered. Probably baffled, probably overwhelmed. So I think we should pray. In fact, why don't we stand now and just ask God to help us? Can we do that? Father God, I really thank you that what we've read is not just a book, not just another book that someone's written, but it's your word. God breathed, useful, every word of it. And Lord, even the bits we don't like, even the bits we don't understand, even the bits we can't do yet, whatever it is, Lord, every word of it, I really believe is coming straight from you to us each time we read it. And so we thank you for that. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd help us. Come and help us and fill us and illuminate your words. Give us understanding. Where we're meant to understand stuff, help us understand it. Where we're not meant to, help us be content with mystery. But Lord, help us to really learn from you. Help us to be helped by you tonight as we listen and learn from you. Amen. I think there's two dangers. Whenever we come to a hard part of the Bible that's got many interpretations and there's uncertainties and there's disagreement amongst Christians, two dangers. I think the first thing we can do with a hard bit of the Bible is pretend it's not hard and pretend like it's easy and jump to obvious conclusions and end up believing some quite silly stuff. Some people have done that with chapters like this and ended up doing things like this. Advertising rapture hatches. You need a rapture hatch, don't you? Because if you're a Christian, you believe you're going to meet him in the air one day. What if you're asleep in your bed when that happens and you're unconscious? The roof's going to stop you, isn't it, from meeting Jesus? Don't let those pesky roofs and ceilings keep you from the loving arms of the Lord. I can't figure out online whether this is a joke or whether it's serious. I've tried really hard to order one and I can't find out where I can get one. People jump to these kinds of conclusions when they pretend that hard bits of the Bible are easy. They jump to obvious conclusions. They start coming up with silly stuff like this. Or this. Edgar C. Wiseman. I don't know if that's how you say his name, but he wrote this little booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Okay. You'd imagine that in 1989 he felt pretty silly, wouldn't you? But he didn't stop. He kept writing these things. The article I read on Wikipedia about this guy says, when the predicted rapture failed to occur, Wiseman followed up with later books with predictions for various dates in 1989, 1993, and 1994. These books did not sell in quantity. Not surprising, is it? People, when they make hard bits of the Bible easy, or pretend that they're easy, they jump to obvious and wrong conclusions, and hopefully quickly end up feeling pretty silly, and realizing that they're harder than they thought. But here's, I think, the other danger that we can fall into with hard bits of the Bible is that because we so don't want to be those people that jump to obvious conclusions and feel silly later, we can swing too far the other way and gloss over them. And we avoid understanding them completely, perhaps. We assume that it's not to be understood at all. And so we stop trying to understand it. And I just wonder if that's likely for many of us here at Belmont. The average Christian at Belmont, I suspect, might be more likely to fall into the second danger than the first. I've spoken to lots of individuals this week from Belmont, people I really respect, and I've asked them the question we started with: what do you think you're going to experience when you know Jesus has come back? And every single one of them has said the same thing. They've said, I don't know. And every single one of them has also shown, I think, at least a slight disinterest in learning more about that. But I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach us about in this chapter, partly. Yes, we're not going to know when, and there's a lot that we're not going to know, but he does want us to look for the signs, and he wants us to learn about them. And so I wonder if there'll be a bit of resistance in the room tonight as Jesus tries to teach us about this stuff, because we don't want to fall into the trap of writing books like this and buying rapture hatches and stuff. But we are to learn about the signs and look for the signs as well. That's a command from Jesus, and I don't know how comfortable we are with that. Interestingly, I spoke to some of our young people tonight before coming here and asked them that same question, and they didn't say, I don't know. They had some ideas. They wondered, oh, I wonder if it'll be like this. I think maybe it'll be like that. And I think they were coming up with some wrong ideas. One of them perhaps was falling into the first trap of predicting when it was going to be, but they were thinking about it and they had some ideas and they hadn't stopped learning about it. And I think we can learn from them, actually, as well as advise them about that first trap that they might be falling into. So I hope that you're up for learning about this stuff tonight. The chapter itself, then, I think, is divided up very basically like this. The first three verses is the setup and the question that the disciples ask, which essentially is, when will Jesus return? And then the rest of the chapter is a lengthy and complicated answer from Jesus, which summarizing very briefly is keep watch, but it comes in two parts. I think he's saying keep watch by looking for the signs, verses 4 to 35, and then the rest of the chapter is, but don't be too sure that you've figured the signs out completely and that you can start predicting when it's going to be. Look for the signs, but don't be too sure. So that's roughly where we're going. So let's have a little look at the question. The first three verses says, see if you can, as we read these, see if you can figure out what the disciples are thinking about and what's motivating their question. That will help us. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of the coming, of your coming and of the end of the age? So what are they thinking about? They're thinking about how impressive these buildings are, and they're trying to impress Jesus with these buildings. I think they're thinking, these buildings will come in handy when Jesus kicks the Romans out and rules, and we get to rule with him. We'll probably need a base. So these buildings are good. Let's see if he likes them. See if he likes our idea about these buildings. And he surprises them, doesn't he, by saying they're all going to get knocked down. And they did get knocked down in 70 AD. And so their next question, their next thought is, well, if not now, then when? When do we get to do this? When's Jesus going to throw everything down? And you can divide their question into three bits. Someone told me they think it's three questions rather than one. But essentially, I think they're asking the same one question, which is, when's it all going to kick off? When are you going to do this, Jesus? When are you going to come back and rule and make everything right? And when are we going to get to do that with you? Because we're quite impatient for it. We're looking forward to it already. And they think they know what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom he's got. And they think it's going to be fun, I think, as well. And it will be, but Jesus overwhelms them a bit with his answer, doesn't he? And I think that's quite deliberate on his part. Because they've got such a small idea about what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he's got. I think he wants to deliberately overwhelm them with some stuff that they're straight away not going to understand. Or maybe for 2,000 years people will be disagreeing about what exactly it means. Because it's such an overwhelming answer with a lot of mystery in it. I think it's deliberate. Because he wants them to understand that they cannot possibly comprehend or imagine how big a deal his return is going to be. They think they've got an idea about how big a king he is or how big a kingdom it is. They don't. Not even close. They've got a tiny idea about it. It's not just too big for their buildings. It's too big for their brains. It's too big for their hearts. It's too big for them. Jesus is a bigger king fighting a bigger battle for a bigger kingdom than they think. And I think Jesus' answer is saying, amongst other things, brace yourselves, guys. This is going to be big. It's going to be big. And it's not going to come in 5 minutes. And it's certainly not going to operate out of those buildings or out of your heads. It's too big for you. And so I think as well tonight we should accept the fact that we're not going to completely comprehend Jesus' answer. I think part of his intention is to overwhelm us a bit so that our minds are blown by how big a king he is, by how big a kingdom he's fighting for, and what it's going to be like when it happens. Having said that, I do think we should learn what we can from Jesus' answer. We shouldn't gloss over and say, well, it's all mystery. It's a long and detailed answer. He could have overwhelmed them a lot quicker and with a shorter answer, but he's given a lot of information, and I think he wants us to learn from it. So let's get into the answer then. Keep watch. And the first part of the answer is look for the signs. And as we go through these, I think there's 10. We'll whiz through them really as fast as we can. They're big. And what I want you to do as we go through them is think about whether or not they've happened yet. And we'll probably disagree about that, but that's okay. Have a think to see if you can think, yeah, that one's happened and that one's happened, or see if you can tick them off in your mind as we go through. So number one, false messiahs and false prophets. Verse 4 and 5 says, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many." Again, in verse 11, he says, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And verse 23 to 28, he says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here he is, the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, don't go out. Here he is, or here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. And that last line confused me for a while. What's he doing talking about vultures and carcasses? In this context in Matthew, I think what he's saying is, don't worry, guys. Dead people who are dead spiritually, will go after dead things like vultures do around a dead carcass. It happens. It will happen. But don't worry about it and don't be taken in. So that's the first one. Do you think that's happened? So have a think to yourself whether you think that one's happened. Number two, wars and conflicts, another sign. Verses 6 and 7, he says, you'll hear of wars and of rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Has that one happened? Number three, famines and earthquakes. Verses 7 and 8 says, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Romans 8. Verses 19 to 20, 22 also describes that kind of thing in a similar way. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Same kind of idea. Has that happened yet? Some of these are easy to answer, aren't they? Number four, persecution for Christians. Verse 9, Jesus says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Has that one happened yet? Number five, people giving up on Jesus. Verses 10 to 13. Verse 10 says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, Jesus says, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that phrase is another one where we could pull a wrong conclusion out of, I think. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Does that mean Christians who fight really hard and work really hard and are really good Christians last till the end, they're the ones who get saved because they've done that? Well, no, it can't be that, can it? Because the Bible teaches very clearly that it's only Jesus who saves. Only by grace can we enter and all of that. I think what it's saying is those who are saved by Jesus will stand firm to the end. That's what saved people will do. They'll last till the end. It's not that anyone earns their salvation by standing firm to the end. It's not Jesus plus some kind of works. But people who once said that they were Christians will give up on the idea. Has that happened yet? That's the first five. Here's the second five signs that Jesus talks about in answer to this question. When's he going to come? When's it all going to kick off? He says, look for these signs. Number six, the gospel is preached to all nations. Verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Has that happened yet? Maybe it depends on what you mean by nations. Number seven, unequaled distress, verses 15 to 22. And I've got a clip for you here. I wonder if it will be like this. Have a look at the screens. So there you go. Thanks, Nicolas Cage, for that one. I tell you what, watching the entirety of that film was certainly one of the worst bits of suffering I've been through. It's awful. You can watch it if you like, I guess, but it's boring. I mean, apart from the fact that I disagree with it slightly biblically, but it's boring. Goodness me. The trailer's better than the film. But I wonder if they're onto something there. I wonder if that's what it will be like. Unequaled distress. Let's just have a look at the verse. Verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. You may have clocked that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. You may also be thinking about the word rapture, the instant disappearance of Christians, as in the film clip. Tribulation might have come into your head there. Something else that people, Christians who believe the Bible, they disagree about the sequence of events and the timing and all of that. There's disagreement here amongst Christians, but something is really clear and agreed on by all Christians, I think. It's going to be bad. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Verse 21 is really clear, isn't it? We might not know all the details or the sequence of events or the length of time that it will take, but verse 21 is very clear. There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That's going to happen. Or maybe it's happening already. Has this one happened? Or is it yet to happen? Have things got as bad as they will get? We should ask that question and wonder about it a bit, I think. Number 8, another sign Jesus talks about. Dark sun and moon, stars falling, planets shaken. Number 8, verse 29 says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies, does that mean planets? Probably, I think, will be shaken. Has that one happened yet? I'm pretty sure that one hasn't happened yet, especially if it's literal. I think we would have noticed. Number 9, another sign. And now we've got Jesus himself arriving on the clouds. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Pretty sure that one hasn't happened yet. We'd know about that one, definitely. And number 10, with that comes angels and a trumpet call, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, so one end of the heavens to the other. Unmistakable stuff, isn't it? Like lightning, bigger than lightning, obviously. The whole world's going to know. It's not going to be subtle. It's not going to be missable. And you're not going to mistake it, certainly, for someone practicing their trumpet next door or something. It's going to be big. So why does Jesus give us these signs? Is it only to overwhelm us with how big a deal his return will be? I don't think so. I think that's part of it. But I think Jesus wants us to learn something. And he tells us what he wants us to learn as well. Verse 32. It's on the screen too. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, the first part of Jesus' answer is, look for the signs. But the second part of his answer is, keep watch, and that means don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. Let's keep going. There's tension in this chapter, isn't there? I don't know if you've felt it already. There's tension between Jesus saying, look for the signs, learn from the fig tree, and at the same time, Jesus wants us to say, we're not going to know when. We're not going to be able to figure it out. Not even the Son knows, not the angels, only the Father knows when. So stop trying to figure out when. Don't write booklets like Edgar wrote. But there's that tension. Don't know when, but look for the signs. Look for the signs, but don't know when. You won't know when. Only the Father knows when is the first thing he wants us to take on board at the same time as looking for the signs. Verse 36, he says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. By the way, I think that Jesus does know now when he's coming back. But at this point, he laid aside that knowledge, didn't have it in his mind at that time. Only the Father knows when, he says. He also wants us to take on board, as well as looking for the signs, wants us to take on board only the Father knows when, but also that it's unexpected. Verses 37 to 39 say, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of Son of Man. And verse 44, So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he's not aware of. It will be unexpected. No one will have figured out that it's going to be now. It will be a surprise. It will be a shock to many. A pleasant one for some, an unpleasant one for others. It will be sudden too. Verse 40 and 41, he says, two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding with a handmill. And in the middle of that task, suddenly, one will be taken and the other left. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. And so he says, again, keep watch. Verse 42 to 44, therefore, so because of these things, because it's going to be sudden and unexpected, he says, keep watch. Be ready at any time for it, I think he means. You do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Keep watch, he says. So what does it mean then, keep watch? How do we practically actually do this? How do we obey Jesus when he says keep watch? Well, very quickly, three things I think keep watch doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean obsess over. Think about it this way. Imagine driving to London and stopping at every London signpost along the way to have a good look at the sign and obsess over the sign. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? The signs are not the destination. All they do is tell you that the destination is coming closer as you travel towards it. So it would be just as silly to obsess over these signs and be all about these signs and obsess over them and figure them all out. And get more excited and whipped up about them than the fact that Jesus is actually coming back and it's getting closer. They're not the destination, they're just signs. And so not obsess over, that's not what it means. Keep watch also doesn't mean look carefully or you might not notice it. It won't be subtle when it actually happens, will it? Jesus says, like lightning will be seen all over the place. Everyone's going to know, it's going to be obvious, not subtle at all. So he's not saying keep watch or you might miss it. Nor is he saying keep watch, meaning be careful or you might miss out. And this is different, and some people have said this, I think, that we don't just need Jesus to be saved, but we also need this event later on, and if we miss that, we might not be proper Christians or we might not get in. He's not saying that either. Look out for this other thing you need to be saved. It's not that. It's still only Jesus who saved, not Jesus plus this other event later that you've got to be in the elite for, part of the select group. It's nothing like that at all either. So what does it mean then? Here's three things I think keep watch means. Number one, it means long for. If you're a Christian, do you long for Jesus to return? Are you looking forward to it? Are you excited about it? Do you think about it a lot? That's a good question. Someone suggested to me recently that it's a mark of Christian maturity that we get more excited and long for it more, that Jesus would come back. One example of this, I think, was Arthur Whittell, who recently died, aged 99, one of the oldest members here at Belmont. I always will feel privileged to have known Arthur, I think. One thing I remember about him, one little moment, was when we interviewed him on this stage, and he was fairly old at that point, and he came carefully down the steps. No microphone at this point, but he just shouted on his way down the steps. I remember this. Some of you might have been there too and remember it. He shouted, "He's coming back, friends! He's coming back. Are you ready? He's coming back. Are you ready?" And you know, you might think that someone at Arthur's age might be thinking more about seeing Jesus in terms of dying first and going that way. But he was very acutely aware that Jesus could come back at any moment and beat him to it and come back before he went to him. So I think that's exciting, that Arthur was ready and was longing for the return of Jesus even before he died. And I don't know how long he thought he would live for, but he was excited that Jesus might come back first. It's a good sign, I think. Keep watch means long for. Keep watch also means look for the signs. It's the first chunk of this chapter that we've looked at, of Jesus' answer. Keep watch, look for the signs, learn about them, be aware of them, keep your eye on the news, those things, just be aware, keep your eyes open. Not to pinpoint when Jesus will come back or try and calculate it, but to increase our and heighten our expectation of Jesus' return and to learn all we can about what will happen and what it will be like when he does. I think that's what we're meant to do. I also think that these signs, a lot of these signs are like waves crashing on the beach when the tide is coming in gradually. So you might lie down on that beach and think you're not going to get wet, and suddenly your feet get wet because the tide's coming in, and so you shift back a bit, and then half an hour later or so, your feet get wet again. The tide's coming in, and they're crashing on the shore, and they're getting closer and closer. I think the return of Jesus and the signs of his return are a little bit like that. Some of these signs, they're happening repeatedly and in greater measures. Perhaps they come and go in the ebb and flow, but the coming of Jesus is getting closer, and they sort of work like that. They come and go. So keep watch means look for those signs. Keep watch also means, though, be ready to be wrong about the signs. Stay humble. Don't look at the signs and think, "Yeah, I reckon it's going to be today." It's not like that, is it? Be ready to be wrong about the signs. We're not going to know. It's not for calculating when. Personally, for what it's worth, and it's not worth much, I think it's not going to be for a while. And I say that because I look at some of the signs, most of the second half of the 10, actually, and I think it's talking about stuff that hasn't happened yet. Certainly Jesus coming on the clouds, that's not happened yet. But the heavenly bodies thing being shaken, I think that's literal. I think that's not happened yet. I think that's going to be obvious, and it hasn't happened yet, and it must come first. Mind you, though, that could happen in a matter of minutes, that one, couldn't it? Stars falling, moon and sun stop working. That could happen in a matter of minutes. So it could happen quite quick. It could happen today before we get to sleep. So I think it's unlikely that it would be today, but it's possible that it could be today as well. I mean, we should live with that tension. How do we prepare for something that's unlikely but possible? I think we do it every time we get in a car and put a seatbelt on. In the unlikely event that there's an accident, we acknowledge that it's possible there might be, and so we put that belt on, don't we? We don't say, "Well, it's unlikely, so I won't bother wearing a belt." We prepare, we get ready, and it's a bit like that. We need to fundamentally, we need to be ready by knowing and loving Jesus, trusting and following Jesus, and being part of God's family, and then by helping other people trust and follow Jesus and join the family too, which I think is going to be more about next week, what Adam's going to say. Christians with the Spirit in them, they've got oil in their lamps and all of that, they're real Christians, they really know Jesus, those guys, they're going to be ready. And I think it's about being on the Great Commission. Is what are you going to be in the middle of when Jesus comes back? I'd like to think that I'll be in the middle of doing the Great Commission. Even if I'm on a break for 5 minutes watching telly or something, that's fine. But what my life is about is I'm on the Great Commission. What are you going to be in the middle of when he comes back? Verse 45 is a good one to land on, I think. Jesus asks this question: "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." So Christians, hear that question. Is that you? What are you going to be in the middle of? And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you don't yet trust and follow Jesus, can I say to you with all the love in my heart, you're not ready to meet Jesus. You should be scared because you're in trouble. You're not yet forgiven. You need forgiveness from God for the things you've done wrong. You need to know his love, and he does love you. He died for you, and he's coming back. You need to be forgiven. You need to be ready to meet him as a friend and not as an enemy. He could come at any moment. Well, when I was younger, I used to work in this place. It's a BP petrol station on Wallace Down Road in Bournemouth. I grew up in Bournemouth, so I'm kind of going back home, I guess, when we moved there. When I was about 20, I worked in this place for a year. And I remember one day very vividly, because it was a day where I thought Jesus might be coming back. And I feel quite silly about that now. But at the time, I was beginning to be convinced that it was that day. And the reason was, I was listening to Radio 1, and they normally play rubbish music all day and chat about nonsense. But on this day, the news programme was getting more and more frequent, because they were tracking something that was happening in the world. And reports were coming in, unconfirmed and then confirmed reports of all sorts of things happening in the world's major cities in big countries. The sky was turning black and the sun was looking a bit weird. I looked out the window and actually the sun did look a bit weird that day. And then reports kept coming in from meteorologists talking about this. And in some places, unconfirmed reports at first of fire coming down and actually destroying buildings and stuff. And I kept thinking, blimey, this... this could be it. Maybe Jesus is coming back. It's all kicking off. And they kept doing news reports, normally like every hour or so, or every half an hour. They kept doing them every 10 minutes because this stuff was happening fast. And then there was a point where they gave the game away. It was April Fool's Day. It was all a big prank. And I felt really, really silly. But I was reflecting. I was reflecting on that day this week as I was learning from Matthew 24, reflecting on my heart that day. I wasn't scared. I was excited because I thought this might be it. Now, I did feel a bit silly, but having studied Matthew 24 this week, I feel slightly more ready to recognize when Jesus is right at the door. And I think he will at that point want us to recognize it when he's right at the door. He does want us to know what that's going to be like. He's given us lots of information about it. We should learn and keep learning and stay humble and admit that we might be wrong when we think he might be right at the door, and then we feel silly, oh, it wasn't it. But we can learn, look for the signs. There's a balance there. So I hope after tonight that you feel slightly more prepared for that, that you'll know when he's right at the door and that you'll be ready for it too, longing for it even as well. So why don't we pray? Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that it will be soon. Your word tells us that it will be soon. That's a stretchy word when you use it, God. Soon to you is not necessarily soon to us, but Lord, help us to be ready for you. Learn more about that next week, but help us to know you and trust and follow you, really know you, and be excited about your return. Help us to long for it. Help us to be busy on the great commission that you've given us to help more people trust and follow you and be ready to meet you when you come. Help us to live with that tension, Lord. Help us to look for the signs and learn about what it's going to be like, and at the same time, be ready for it to be any moment. Be constantly, permanently ready, but not glossing over and not ceasing to learn about the signs. Help us to keep watch as you've commanded us to do by looking for the signs and by never stopping learning about what the signs might be. Lord, help us with these things, I pray. Amen.